Morning. You know, I've been moved in two different directions already. When you applauded the demise of the rat, I almost changed my text to an Old Testament holy war text. Or to a text about the eschatological judgment of the enemies of God's people or some such. And then when our brother played, I was ready to just sit and listen the rest of the morning. Wasn't that great? Thank you for your ministry, brother. I have a great privilege this morning. You probably already know what that is. My family's here. So stand, please. This is my wife, Debbie. Some of you haven't seen Doug for a while. Turn. There he is. He was. Except for the freshman, many of you remember he was dedicated in this very chapel by President Lednicki last spring. Now he's about three or four times bigger and rowdy young boy. And this morning, Lauren, before we left, said she'd like to come up here and say a few words to you. Do you still want to? Feel like those in the British Parliament hollering big words at the Prime Minister when he says he's going to do something. I want you to know something. My wife isn't around and as visible as some of the women on this campus, and I know every faculty member here at CBC can say this of their own wives, all the male faculty members, of course. That their wives are unsurpassed role models for you ladies here at CBC. And I know every faculty member feels that way, and it's true. And I want to commend to you a role model in my wife, and many of you don't know her. Let me tell you just a little bit about her. She has a Bachelor of Science degree in nursing. And she's been my steadfast partner through the course of my ministry, the good times and the bad times. And she's never left my side. Now, when we had children, she had a very successful career. She wasn't just a nurse. She was a nurse oncology specialist. She was that's cancer specialist, and she was the cancer educator at the Cox Hospitals. She was responsible for teaching the nursing staff how to take care of cancer patients. She's been involved in many published cancer research projects. Her name is on cancer research articles, been published in the most prestigious medical journals in the world. And when we had children, she gladly gave up her career to pursue a higher calling. Now, she may go back to work someday, and I know not everyone's in a position to give up a career, but I firmly believe that more people are than will. For selfish reasons, the investment she's making in the lives of these children in their first years cannot be purchased with any amount of money. And she can always go back to work when the children are a little older and in a little different context. But these first years, ladies, she's devoting herself to God's high calling of wife and mother and around-the-clock job. And if that's what God leads you to do, you don't have to take a back seat to anybody. And so I commend her as a role model, and we really do have a partnership. You know, President Lednicki often says, marriage is a partnership. It's not a me, Tarzan, you, Jane kind of thing. Now, President Lednicki, wherever you are, I'm not sure I fully agree with that. I think a little me Tarzan you Jane is fun once in a while. I didn't mean to set off an avalanche. God bless you richly. I don't preach before a more supportive congregation than this one. You love, you students love all of us so much, and you make it evident in so many ways that all of us here feel affirmed on a daily basis by you. And we appreciate it. We really do. You enrich our hearts beyond measure. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, so I say to you, you are our epistle, written on hearts of flesh, not on tablets of stone. And we're proud of you. Knowing the letter and knowing the spirit, two keys to your future. You can also think of it as what you should know about your education. Acts 18:24 through 19:20. Let us pray. Father, make our hearts truly grateful for the grace you've revealed in us. Make our hearts truly grateful for the power of your Spirit, which works in us to help us understand the riches of our inheritance in Christ Jesus, and which transforms our inner man to become conformed to the image of your Son. Make our hearts grateful for that. And now we pray that you will apply your word to our hearts. Enable us to obey what you would say to us this morning. And I ask for your help. May my words be the words that you desire. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Last year in Kansas City, it was, at a meeting of biblical scholars, no less, that an acquaintance of mine, an evangelical Presbyterian brother, approached me in a lobby and said, "Doug, I want to talk to you privately." Understand that he's from a denomination that does not believe gifts and miracles are for today. And he himself had spent his entire ministry teaching his congregations that these things ceased with the apostolic sub-dispensation, and they weren't for today. And he called me aside, and this is what he told me. Recently, I was in prayer on Saturday night preparing to preach Sunday morning. And while I was preparing my sermon, God's presence overwhelmed me. And God spoke to me, and I won't tell you it was an audible voice, but it was as tangible as if it were. He spoke to me clearly, and he said, "Tomorrow morning, I want you to call for the elders of the church. And I want you to call for those who are sick among you. And I want you to call them down front. And I want you to anoint them with oil and lay hands on them and pray that God will heal them. And God gave him this assurance that he would heal. And a debate ensued. But God, I don't believe in this. I've spent my entire ministry teaching these people that these things are not for today. And that anyone who says they are is either a theological nincompoop or demon-possessed. And he and God had a discussion and an evening spent that was much like Jacob at the foot of the ladder. And in the end, he said, "Okay, God, you've convinced me it's you. I'm going to do this. And it's probably going to ruin me, but I'll do it." The next morning, when it was time to preach, he stepped down in front of the pulpit and he said, "I've been in this church 7 years and I've been telling you this whole time that these things are not for today. But last night, this is what happened to me." And he related the events of the previous evening to his congregation and he said, "And now we're going to do it. Elders, please come forward and if there are any sick among us, I want you to come forward. We're going to anoint you with oil and pray for your healing." There was a man who'd been in the church all his life. He was in his 60s. He had irreversible heart failure. He had a series of heart attacks to the point that the scar tissue had built up so significantly in his heart muscle that there was no hope. He was going to die and die very soon. And the only option was a heart transplant. And being in his 60s and in poor health, he wasn't a good candidate to even be admitted to receive a new heart. This man stood and came forward. And you know the rest of the story. They anointed him with oil. They prayed the prayer of faith. And God made that man's heart whole. He's alive today. The scar tissue is gone. There's been no surgery. He was healed in the twinkling of an eye. Now you can imagine what that will do to a cessationist's ministry. A cessationist, for those of you who don't know, is one who believes the gifts ceased when the last apostle went off the scene. They aren't for today. He wasn't kicked out. It didn't ruin his ministry. In fact, within 2 years, he was invited to become an assistant professor on the faculty of one of the most prestigious Presbyterian seminaries in this country. And there he is today, influencing the next generation of Presbyterian ministers. That story's been repeated hundreds of times. 2 years ago, at a meeting of the Evangelical Theology Group of the Society of Biblical Literature, Professor Brueggemann and I sat speechless, unable to believe our ears, as major figure in the evangelical world after major figure rose and said, "There is absolutely no biblical reason to believe that these gifts and miracles are not for today. They are for today." An unbelievable revolution is occurring in the evangelical world. August 1st, 1992, mark it down. Historical day, the theological equivalent of the Berlin Wall being jackhammered. August 1st, for this academic year, the historic opponent of Pentecostalism, the Queen Seminary, of dispensationalism, Dallas Theological Seminary began admitting Pentecostals to courses of study without qualifications, except that you affirm traditional evangelical theology and that you're Trinitarian. It's an amazing revolution. And these people need our help. They need our help pastorally. Now that they're theological Pentecostals, they don't know what to do. How shall we implement this in our churches? Well, who has the most experience at doing that? We do. And we must take the lead, or we're going to find ourselves riding in the caboose. And while these groups are experiencing widespread revival, let us not be left behind, but rather let us forge ahead. We have a wealth of experience and a wealth of biblical theology to set the course for the next 1,000 years, if the Lord tarries, to set the course as long as He does. And that's what we need to be about doing. And there are two keys to that: knowing the letter and knowing the spirit. These people have become convinced of something we already knew, that David's seed is already sitting on his eternal throne. His kingdom has already been established. It's been inaugurated, and it shall never end. And we look forward to further developments of that kingdom in physical ways in the millennium and new creation. But today we can stand on the biblical foundation that when Jesus came, He established the eternal kingdom of David. When He was resurrected, He was seated on the throne. And it is He who pours out this that you now see and hear in churches around the globe. It's the Davidic King. And that very theological point that's been the basis of Pentecostal theology from the beginning is what changed the minds of the faculty at Dallas Theological Seminary. We can help them. Our theology is becoming increasingly influential, and so is our practice. As new groups spring up with abuses rampant that we have dealt with years ago, they look to us for leadership. Power from on high needs some biblical guidance. Now, before I read on, because I'll tell you, when I read this passage, the glory comes down in my heart, and I get excited, and I hope you do too. But before I start, I want to say something about the power from on high that brings growth to the Word of God. There's something more fundamental, and it's this. It's the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. It's God's work in the inner being of each of us. Not only that, it's obedience to God. Not just to understand what His Word says, but to let the Spirit do His work in our hearts and bring the next step. Obedience to God's Word. The Corinthians did not lack in any gift. And yet Paul could say to them, they're barely saved through the flames. They did not lack in any gift, and yet he could call them carnal. Why? Because for all their charismatic manifestations, they did not have the fruit of the Spirit in their hearts, and they were not obeying God's Word. And before we talk about God's power, we would do well to remember the regenerational work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, bringing sanctification to each of us, bringing joy and peace and gladness and patience and love and honorable things and trustworthy things and things that are excellent and lovely. We would do well to stay on our knees. And that goes for me, not just you, not preaching at you. It goes for all of us. Let's not forget. In the history of Pentecostalism, as I've lived through it, and I kind of bridge the generations, the most dynamic force for evangelism that I have observed personally has been the incredible love of Pentecostals for the world, for people out there. When people meet Pentecostals, what do they think? Well, in the old days, they used to say, man, I've never met a person like that. So dynamic and full of the Holy Ghost, so full of love for me, so full of enthusiasm for God, and it had a profound impact wherever Pentecostals went. We would do well to remember that. In Acts 19:20, the passage I'm basing my remarks on this morning concludes with this remark by way of summary. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. I know we all want that. We want the word of the Lord to spread widely and grow in power. And there are two keys to that: knowing the letter and knowing the spirit. First, we must have the full biblical experience of God's presence and power. And that's why I started with the fruit of the Spirit, and now let's move on. The full biblical experience of God's presence and power, 1824 through 1907. Here we have two narratives. One about Apollos, and one about the Ephesian disciples. They had something in common. They were in Ephesus, and they only knew the baptism of John. They didn't have the full biblical experience, even though they had faith in Jesus Christ. Even though they were saved, they didn't have everything they needed yet. They needed more. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. To a first century reader, he already knows that Alexandria was a city of biblical scholars, large Jewish population, large Jewish university, associated most famously with Philo. It's indeed possible that Apollos studied there, and certainly we can say this because the book says it. He was a learned man, trained there. He was powerful in the Word, the Old Testament. And yet, what do we say about Apollos? Let's read on. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more accurately. The minister of the gospel must be educated in the scriptures. Now, I'll qualify that briefly. This education need not necessarily be formal. God has blessed you with the opportunity to receive a formal education, but we, as a church, as a group of believers, have every right to say there need not be any formal requirements for education for ministers of the gospel in the Assemblies of God. Because there are exceptional individuals who, through a mentoring relationship with a pastor or with a group of elders, can, in the local church, receive a good education in the scriptures, not through formal channels. Nevertheless, it's true that the minister of the gospel must be educated in the scriptures. And let me tell you something about your education here. It's only the beginning. We can't possibly tell you everything you need to know. Don't expect us to. When you leave here, you're going to be out on the front lines, and you're going to realize that you've only got about this much. That's true in any discipline. Any university-educated person who goes into any profession isn't fully equipped. You got to get out there and do it for a while. But still, it's important, as Apollos is our example here, it's important to be educated in the Scriptures. Now, Apollos was already learned in the Scriptures. You'll learn till the day you die. And then you'll see face to face. For your entire life here, you'll see through a mirror darkly. Then you'll see clearly. Learning is something that you should commit yourself to for the rest of your ministries. It never ends. None of us know everything. None of us have all the answers. Don't put that expectation on yourself, but do put this expectation on yourself. I will commit myself to learn the Scriptures. Look at Apollos, as educated as he was. Priscilla and Aquila still had something to teach him. You know what it was? Probably more about how Jesus Christ is in all the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. How Jesus Christ is the key to the Scriptures. How you fail to understand the Scriptures if you read them, the Old Testament in this case, for the shadows that they are, and fail to understand that the reality has come now in the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises God has ever made are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. And we used to sing it. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. And the saints used to get excited. Let that become a reality for you. That was the education for Apollos. He already knew the Old Testament. What was there in the Old Testament that was revealed to him anew? Jesus. More about Jesus. More about the gospel in the Scriptures. You must know the Scriptures to do two things, at least. To disciple Christians, just like Aquila and Priscilla, disciple Apollos here. A pastor must be apt to teach. A church where the believers in the pew are not educated in the Scriptures by the pastor is a church that will go awry. A church that will depart from biblical authority. And a departure from biblical authority in this generation will lead to moral apostasy in the next. Write it down. I said it today. I'll keep saying it. Within two generations, we've observed denominations go from being Bible-believing evangelical Christians to debating on the floors of their general councils whether to ordain homosexuals or not. But for the grace of God, there go we. And if we don't hold fast to the faith that's been handed down to us, as unbelievable as it may sound to you today, within two generations we'll see it too. Your generation must be committed to this faith. And you must commit yourself personally to knowing the book so that that kind of unbelievable sin does not occur in our midst. Disciple your people. A pastor must be apt to teach. And then you need it to defend the faith. What does Apollos do after Aquila and Priscilla take him aside? I can hear him. I can almost see him there in the synagogue. I've always had this image of him, this stature, this presence walks into the room and everyone looks. And he begins to defend the gospel. And in verse 28 we read, he vigorously refuted the Jews in public debate, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus was the Anointed One, the Son of David, the Root of Jesse, the Eternal King, whose throne shall never end. I can see him doing it, and I can see all of you doing it, and that's what it's going to take. You must know the Scriptures to be able to defend the gospel. And part of that defense is full gospel experience. That's our tradition. That's what Pentecostals used to be known as. That was our label. Don't pick and choose about what the gospel is. Don't just pick the things that are comfortable for you. Take it all. It's either all true or none of it's true. And if it's all true, then I expect to hear you speak in tongues when the Holy Ghost comes upon you. Full gospel. That's what I grew up with. Now, I'm educated, so it's full biblical experience. I honor my forefathers. I really do. I appreciate my heritage. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." They're about to be educated. So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. And there were about 12 in all." The minister of the gospel must be initiated into the body of Christ through the divinely ordained Christian rites that we have in the scripture. As obvious as that sounds to us, there are Christian ministers running around today who've not been initiated into the body of Christ properly, who are even beginning to be accepted in some circles, such as the non-Trinitarian United Pentecostal Church, the Jesus-only movement, who reject the Trinity and the Trinitarian formula for Christian baptism so clearly spelled out at the end of Matthew. As obvious as it sounds to us to say this, we need to be baptized Christian, and we need to take the Lord's Supper. As obvious as it sounds to us, when you get out there, you're going to find out to some people it's not quite so obvious. And an unbiblical baptism does not baptize anyone into the body of Christ. And then the minister of the gospel must be anointed by the Spirit. And this is true for everyone, but you're training for ministry, and so that's what I'm using. But it's true of everyone. Everyone needs this experience. This group that was converted to Christianity within a circle influenced by John the Baptist didn't have everything they needed. They needed more education in the scriptures. They needed to be properly initiated into the body of Christ. And they needed the baptism in the Holy Spirit to receive power to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And so do we, and so does every Christian. The anointing of the Spirit is what empowers us. And let us not simply turn this into a doctrine to which we give intellectual assent. And at this point, I want to say something else about your education, as important as it is to know doctrine. That particular endeavor is an exercise in vanity if it doesn't bring you to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to be conformed to his image and to be full of the Holy Spirit and to walk under the anointing of God through the Holy Spirit and to have this power to be witnesses. If all you do is learn and give intellectual assent to what you learn in the classroom, you're engaging in a vain exercise. I would even call it sin. While you're here, learn to experience God biblically. Don't just learn what the Bible says, but then get on your knees and learn what it is to receive it. Don't wait. But make sure what you experience is what the Bible says you should. There are varieties of religious experiences out there. There's only one biblical religious experience. And you, in your lifetime, will hear people advocating unbiblical religious experiences. Be prepared to take a stand against that. This is what God wants us to experience, and this is what we should pray to experience. And He's faithful. We will. He will anoint us with His Holy Ghost. He will empower us to be witnesses to the world. He will give us the ability to preach His gospel boldly wherever we go. And He will bring about results. The full biblical ministry. We see in Paul, in the string of narratives, we have the John the Baptist circle who were incomplete. They needed more. Now we see Paul, the full biblical minister, the complete Christian. Look what happens in Paul's ministry. In verses 8 through 10, you'll see him defending the gospel. You'll see him evangelizing Jews in the synagogue and then moving into a Hellenistic temple and evangelizing anyone who will listen. He did this for 2 years, we're told in verse 10, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. The full biblical ministry includes bold proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm unapologetic about that. I try not to be obnoxious about it, but I do strive to be straightforward about it. Paul didn't get up there and mince his words. He did not equivocate. He did not soft soap. He did not water down anything. Read his sermons in the book of Acts. For example, the one that may approximate our culture more closely than the others, his sermon in Acts chapter 17, given to the Athenian philosopher on philosophers on Mars Hill. He starts off with a little fish hook. I see you have a monument here to an unknown God. Let me tell you about him. All of us derive our name from him. We're all God's creatures. And that was about as far as Paul could go being relevant. And then he laid it on him. Now I want to tell you something. God's tolerated your ignorance as long as he's going to. In times past, he tolerated your ignorance. He's not going to anymore. He sent his son, who's the only hope of salvation for you, and you better take your opportunity while you can, because he will judge you. I say the amen to everything that Dr. Carpenter preached yesterday. I needed to hear it. I needed to be focused more on winning those I come in contact with away from CBC to the Lord. And it's going to take bold proclamation. And trust the Spirit to do His work. Will you please? Trust the Spirit to do His work. The Bible says if you preach the Word, God will draw your hearers to the Son through the Spirit. And when they hear the gospel, anyone out there, they will be drawn to it. God will reveal to them this is truth. And the Spirit will do His work. Then the minister of the gospel must trust God to confirm the truth about His kingdom. Verses 11 and 12. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Preaching the gospel with signs following is the hallmark of the Pentecostal movement. It isn't speaking in tongues. That's distinctive of us. Has been. But the hallmark is our Pentecostal forefathers were childlike enough in their faith. People today might say crazy enough to go into places that had never heard the gospel, preach it, and trust God to do this. And he did. And how the power encounter of today will be won is through a recovery on our part of that kind of faith. And it may not always be what we've just read in Paul's case. It may be other ways God has of confirming his gospel. We even know of instances where he confirmed his gospel through the martyrdom of the preacher. We have a biblical example of that in Stephen. But he will confirm his gospel if you'll preach it boldly. He'll take care of the rest. God chooses the means and the methods. He chooses what the signs and wonders will be. And if you will do this, if you will have a full biblical experience and a full biblical ministry, then you will see the day of victory. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. We see the preliminary form of the kingdom through John's baptism become a full-fledged Christian form of faith in Apollos and the Ephesian disciples. And then we see an example of Christian faith in Paul. And by comparison, the Jewish exorcists were completely inadequate and ineffectual. And everyone saw it for what it was. If you will trust in God, you will see a day of victory when God confirms your work and tears down all opposition and publicly displays them for what they are: empty, ineffectual Jewish exorcists without the Spirit of God dwelling richly in their hearts. A note: any flippant use of the name of Jesus will meet with the same results as this use by the sons of Sceva, including flippant uses of the name of Jesus by Christians who use it as an incantation, as though it were a magic formula. The point of this is, Paul was full of the Holy Ghost. He had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He was redeemed. He was sanctified. And when he invoked Jesus' name, he was an advocate. He wasn't just using it as a formula in a flippant fashion. See too much of that. But certainly here, by comparison, these Jewish exorcists had no success. They didn't know Jesus. They weren't full of the Holy Ghost. He wasn't their Savior. They just wanted to do magic tricks. And I think they had an inkling, just before it really happened, that they were in a heap of trouble. When that demoniac said, "I know Jesus, and I know Paul, but who are you?" Let me tell you something. Any of you who've ever been involved in exorcisms, I think you'll verify this. When you're in the presence of an evil spirit, the last thing on your mind is, "I'm a bad dude." When you get into a legitimate and real power encounter situation, the last thing on your mind is, "I'm going to stomp on you." The last thing on your mind. You want to know what the first thing on your mind is? "Help me, Jesus." And I've heard people pray it, "Help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus, help me, Jesus." plead the blood, and take the advice well that you'll read in the Epistle of Jude. Even Michael the archangel didn't have the audacity to say to Satan, I rebuke you. And he's a much more powerful spiritual being than you or I. Rather, he said, it is the Lord who rebukes you, Satan. That is God's promise for us. You will see victory, and then you'll have the same results. When your ministry believes, you'll have these results, because God will take care of it. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and rock and roll albums together and burned them publicly. And when they calculated the value of those scrolls and compact discs, the total came to. In this way, the word of the Lord, biblical experience, and a full biblical ministry. And God will do the rest. And the word of God will grow and spread widely. And we'll see people saved and baptized in the Holy Spirit and anointed for service. And we'll see a revival in your generation. And we'll no longer reflect on our history. We'll reflect on today.